Turn, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And while you're going there, I just wanted to say I'm so thankful to have been here and had part in the constituting of Berean Baptist Church, and good to be with you tonight. And we've enjoyed all the fellowship and friendship, and Brother Chuck and Jennifer have been so kind, and appreciate Michael's friendship last night, and just all of you. It's been really a blessing. I want to preach tonight looking at the womb to see the glorious works of God. I would want to, having the chapter already read, I want to come down to verse 11 and look at the truth that is revealed in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. If I said 11, I meant verse 5. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. The formation of the life of a human being in its mother's womb is used here as a picture, a model of the works of God. Any particular work of God or every work of God. He mentions who God who maketh all. And so we might ask the question, how does a newly conceived life, you know, receive a soul? We know that we are body and soul. Sometimes we use the term body and spirit, and that that life, that spirit, comes from God. In the book of, we won't need to turn there, but in Zechariah 12:1, it says this, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." And so we see that it is God that forms the spirit of man. It is God that forms the body in the womb. And so a child being formed in the womb of its mother, what a miracle. And the child, by an act of God at conception, God forming the spirit and giving that child life, a soul, our spirit. And what a glorious thing we do see. And so we think, how do the bones form in the womb? And why bones? This is a what we call in English a metonymy, meaning the bones stand for everything. The eyes, the hands. And I know, I remember when our daughter-in-law was expecting twins. And I'm looking at my wife, not just thinking about the incident. But our daughter-in-law, and she brought what they call a picture of an ultrasound. And some way or another, no one told me. Everybody else knew about it, but I did not know about it. And so they're showing me this, and my daughter-in-law is saying, "See, here's one and here's one." And I'm totally confused. What in the world is she talking about? And then I realized that she was saying she was carrying twins. And what a glorious thing. And so we think, you know, how do the bones form, and the fingers and the ears and the eyes? I mean, it is a great work of God, how an infant is formed in its mother's womb. And so likewise, we do not know nor understand the works of God who makes all. The word make here, if you'll look at verse 5 at the end, "Even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." Now, it's not just talking about creative works. If you look this word up in the Hebrew and follow it through the Bible, many times it's used for what God does. It's not just the making of things that he's talking about, but it is the works that he does. It is the things that he does. And so all of these are the works of God, whether the works of creation, the works of forming life within the womb of the mother, or the very appointment of salvation and works of redemption. All of these are the glorious works of God. And so what we find here, the growth of the child in his mother's womb is compared to the growth of the future in the womb of the purposes of God, out of which it is born and comes forth. So this is the parallel. I love to think in models. I love to take something and a truth and have a model here. And I think what our Lord is saying is that we do not understand how God gives that life spirit, that soul, and how God forms that life in a womb from just a single cell developing and forming over a 9-month period. So if we could think of the purposes of God like a womb, and God forming these purposes, and each day they are born, just like children are born, and they come forth. Matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And the words "may bring forth" are the translation of one Hebrew word, and it means to bear young, to birth, you see. And so what it is saying is that each day is kind of birth, and each day we see the unfolding of the purposes of God. And so we should not boast of tomorrow. We need to trust in the one who holds tomorrow. We need to trust in the Lord. You know, you find that a lot of people have anxiety. But you know, the opposite of anxiety in the same kind of sin is boasting, both of which have a misunderstanding of the future. In the book of James, he says, "Go to now, ye that say, we will go into such a city, and we will buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. But what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a time and then vanisheth away." And so what he is saying is that it is pride to boast that I am going to do this, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to do that. But yet on the other side, it is a lack of faith and trust in God if we do not trust in Him. Let me give you something that might help you. What part did any of us have in our birth? Our birth was totally accomplished by the purposes of God. And if God can give birth to us by His purposes, then cannot He every day give birth to each day? If we can look back and see that God brought us into the world, and each day has been born, and it has brought us to this place here, cannot we trust our life to the God that gave us birth, that formed us in the womb, that has birthed each of our days and has given us life and provided food and clothing and health and strength and protection and brought us to this day? You see, we need to certainly trust in Him. The book of Acts says this, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." You see, a womb is a picture of God's eternal purposes. And the picture of our text is that each day is like life in the womb. And we don't know what each day will give birth to. But God, who formed you in the womb without your anxious care, so why worry about His formation of what each of your days bring forth? You see, if God has the power and the wisdom and the love and the grace to bring you into the world, then will He not take care of you? The Bible says that God is a faithful creator. You know, a lot of times, I don't think we understand this. When the Bible says God clothes the flowers, and Solomon in all of his glory was never clothed like some of the beautiful flowers, and God feeds the sparrows, what is He actually saying? We think too much of ourselves sometimes, because actually, we, like the flower and like the sparrows, are God's creation. And what God is saying is, if I have been faithful to the flowers, to the birds, if I have given them beauty, if I have given them glory, will not I take care of you? We need to trust in the Lord, you see. And so we find this picture here. God formed you in the womb, and God brings forth each day His eternal purposes. God gives birth to those. And so, having established this model, let us observe how Scripture makes particular wombs significant in the Bible. In other words, by God's wisdom and revelation of His Word, we can learn something about the works of God to that measure and understanding that He gives us. So here's an analogy. And this analogy is to meditate on the miracle of natural birth, the miracle of conception, and realizing that we in the image of God are not just fleshy material, but that we are spirit. When the Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, He is not saying that that which is born of the flesh is only fleshly material. He's not using that word in that sense because we have a soul. He is saying that which is born of the flesh is born under the headship of Adam, like that which is born of the Spirit is born under the headship of God. And that which is born of Adam comes into condemnation and corruption, and that which is born under the headship of God comes into eternal life and blessing in Jesus Christ. And so let's kind of look at this here. I first want to speak of a womb in general, just the womb of a woman. And let's see what Scripture would teach us about life being formed in the womb. And we find in Psalm 51 in verse 5, David, by the Holy Spirit, says this, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not saying there was a sinful relationship when he was conceived. What he is saying is that the very nature of sin was in that formation from birth, from conception. When you are conceived under the headship of Adam, there is condemnation because of your headship, your identity, your flesh, you see. And which is a term meaning that you're under the headship of Adam. It doesn't just mean that you have flesh. It is a term that means that there is a sin nature, in other words. Now, David reveals what he is saying by this in the context of Psalm 51, which is a psalm of his confession of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And so what David is revealing that in his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, Uriah, what he is saying that this was not just some momentary act, some temporary state that David experienced. What David is saying is that I have a problem. Man has a problem. The problem of man is that he is born with a sin nature. Now, I looked at a passage the other day and saw it in a new light. I'd never really realized how clear and how plain the passage was. But Jesus says this. Listen to this. It'll really help us understand the nature of sin. In Mark 7:21, he says, Out of the heart of man proceedeth evil thoughts. Now he's not saying there out of the mouth proceed evil thoughts. And they do. He's saying out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. Now meditate on the difference of what I'm saying there. When we read this, I think most of the time and in times past, I thought all he was saying is that man who, you know, he has an evil heart, and I'm just thinking, you know, he has evil thoughts, and those thoughts sometimes come out in the things that he says, whether children, whether adults. Have you said things that you wish you could take back? And we've said very mean things and hurtful things, all of us. But here our Lord says, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. And let me explain what he is saying here. We are all here sitting tonight. And you're listening to the message and you're gathering your thoughts up. But have you ever had this happen? Even when you're in a worship service, an unsolicited thought just arises out of your heart. It could be a thought of anxiety. It could be a thought of unbelief. It could be a thought of lust. It could be a thought that's just a bad thought. And you know, if you don't deal with it properly, we think of even the thought of sin, you know, it's foolishness. Now, we weren't even conscious of that thought. We did not say at 6:30, this particular thought is going to arise. It just comes out of our heart. We didn't solicit it to come. We weren't even aware that it would arise. But it comes, and many times it can be a mean thought. It can be a hateful thought. But where did it come from? You see, it came from a bad nature. if we did not have a bad nature at our core, these things would not come forth. And yes, we can deal with them with our conscience and so forth. But why, you know, Jesus said, or rather James, by the Spirit in the book of James, he said, when you go to a fountain, you don't expect good water to come out and salt water, you know, a sweet water and salt water come out of the same fountain. And yet that this is what we find, because what I'm trying to say here is we learn what David said. We are conceived in iniquity. Now thanks be to God, when we're born again, God gives us a renewed spirit, His law written in our hearts, giving us the power to walk in the Spirit. But yet we're still aware of this flesh, are we not? Because those thoughts can still arise. But the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, maybe an evil thought does arise, but there are so many good thoughts that arise. And you control yourself, and it is the good, hopefully, that comes out, and not the evil, because you're no longer under the dominion of sin. And if the evil does come out, your heart is humbled, and you want to repent. Now, so David was saying his sin was so deep, it went to the very nature, it went to the very core of his being. He was conceived in sin. We are born with a propensity to sin, and this does not excuse our guilt, it deepens it. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Let me reason with you. There are some that say it just doesn't seem fair that for Adam's sin, I would be born in sin and be born in guilt. Well, let me reason with you a minute and let's think about this. The Bible says in the book of Acts that God hath made us of one blood of all nations. It says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so all of us could trace our life back to Adam and Eve. I often think, you think of a river. You know, if you go this direction a little ways, you're eventually going to go uphill. You go this way, you're going to go uphill. You're going to go this way, you're going to go uphill. But you know, we live near the Ohio River. And the Ohio River, and that is up above us. You know, it comes from the Allegheny, I think it is. And Monongahela. Yes, and it comes on down. It goes clear down to the Mississippi. Now, I've told people, if you stop and think, because water doesn't run uphill. So you could get on that river up there and walk clear to the Gulf of Mexico and never go uphill. You think about that. You know, it's kind of amazing. I mean, because anywhere you look out, you're going to go a little ways and you're going to go uphill. And yet a river can go for hundreds of miles and descend. But if you think of this, our life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so there is a blood connection right here that goes clear back to Adam. Now let's make a choice here. Let's think about this. God said, the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. So, and we speak of God making choices, but I'm just for a scenario. I want you to understand this. Let's say God, you say, okay, Adam and Eve, you ate it, you're guilty, you die. That's it. And they die. We would never have been born. We've never come into the world. So what would you say? Would you rather have it that way or say, no, I would rather have life? I'd rather come into the world. Well, if we have Adam's life, then we must receive Adam's guilt. You see the reasoning there. Let's use Jesus. First of all, we need to understand the great glory of redemption. Listen to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned into his own way. And matter of fact, that's the essence of sin. We just do things our way and not the Lord's way. But he goes on and he says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, if we want to receive the life of Adam, the life of the flesh is in the blood, our life would have to come from Adam. If we receive the life of Adam, it's only equitable that we receive his death. Well, let's look at Christ. If you receive his life, life eternal, it is only right that you receive his death. If you're going to receive eternal life, you must come as a sinner and realize that you must die with Jesus Christ to receive life. You'll never live with him until you die with him. And to die with him, we need to recognize and identify with the sin that was laid upon him. That for me, he died because of my sin. And so we see this here. Now, the law of God was given to expose our sinfulness, our depravity. A lot of people misunderstand the law. Go with me to the book of Romans. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see this particular passage in Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 19 to help us understand. And what we're seeing is this picture, this model of a womb. And what we learn from the psalmist, David, is that a womb teaches us that we receive a sin nature from birth. We are reminded that we are conceived in sin. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." I've given this example. It's like, we call it a heat light or an engine light. Not a check engine, but the red warning light. So I'm driving down the road and the red warning light on my engine light comes on. Now, first of all, does that light have power to fix the engine? No, there's no power in that light to correct and fix the engine. Let's say I just knock that light out and I keep driving. Is that wise to do? No, my engine is going to blow up. Well, your conscience and the law, all it does is bring the red light on. It cannot change the engine of your life. It cannot change your nature. That takes salvation. That takes faith in Jesus Christ. The law tells you that you're headed for destruction, that something is wrong with your life. Worldly religion opens sinners' mouths before God. It gives them confidence to say how good they are, like the Pharisee that spoke to God and told God how good he was. With sin so obvious, one wonders how such deceit can persuade people's hearts that they are good. Knowing that we lie, that we have covetous lust, that we have been disobedient as children to parents, that we have used God's name in vain in some way or the other. Really, the law of God should shut our mouth before God, and yet many look upon the law of God as something that would be a reason to open their mouth and to commend themselves to God. If people look at the law of God that way, they don't understand the law. It was given to give us a knowledge of sin. It's like the Apostle Paul. He said that he was blameless. But he looked at the law in a civil sense. You see, they were a theocracy. And they were punished for breaking the laws, like we are punished for breaking laws. And so they thought of the law externally. They did not think of it in the heart. But the Spirit of God opened up something to Paul's heart, and that is the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, you know what? I know what disrespect to parents looks like. I know what a lie sounds like. I know what adultery is. I know what murder is. But what is covetousness? It's something that's entirely begins in the heart. You see, all of the others are externalized, and we can say, "Well, I've never done that. I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never this and that." But you get to the 10th one, "I've never had covetousness." Wait a minute. What is covetousness? Well, the Bible would teach that it is just an insatiable desire to have. It is just not being satisfied with what gives you. God gives you. It's not just, it's, you know, we think of it wanting something that someone else has, but in reality, it is just wanting. I mean, some people, they are never satisfied. They eat breakfast and cannot enjoy it because they want lunch. They eat lunch and cannot enjoy it because they want dinner. They have so much money, they cannot enjoy it because they want more. They have a spouse, but they cannot enjoy the spouse because they want someone else's spouse. And so there's just this insatiable desire to have, and many times to have that which is others. And so we learn that we have a sin nature, and we can learn this from what David said about we are conceived in iniquity. Well, Romans chapter 9, let me invite you to turn there, and let's look at a second womb, and that is the womb of Sarah. Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham. And in Romans chapter 9, we have verses 8 and 9. It says, that is, Well, let's read verse 7. Let's go back to Romans 9 and verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, he goes on, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah's womb pictures God's word of promise. To see this more clearly, let's go over to the book of Galatians. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Because the Apostle Paul uses the birth of Isaac to teach us something there. And so in Galatians chapter 4, I want to begin at verse 22 in reading. He says in Galatians 4 and verse 22, as it is written that Abraham had two sons. Of course, we know that he had Ishmael by Hagar in a natural sense. And then miraculously, he, through Sarah, gave birth to Isaac. But for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman, the bondwoman being Hagar, and the free woman being his wife, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now what that is saying is that when Abraham went into Hagar, that was just a natural birth. But when he went unto Sarah, it was a miracle, it was a promise of God that this woman who was barren would have a child. And so it was by promise. Now he goes on, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, that is natural Jerusalem of their day, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. But it says, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so, it is now. Now, what he is saying here is that Isaac was born by promise, not like Ishmael. Ishmael was born after the flesh in an ordinary natural birth. But Isaac was by the promise of God. Sarah not only was barren her whole life, but she had ceased the manner of women. She was too old to have a child. And on top of that, as I said, she had been barren her whole life. But God enlivened her womb. Abraham was strengthened and went in unto her. And they bore Isaac, you see. Now, Sarah's dead womb was past in capability, the capability of bearing children. So the only reason, now think with me this evening, the only reason that Isaac was born was because of God's promise. In other words, there was no natural reason for Isaac to be born. He just never would have been born. But God gave grace and God gave a promise. So Isaac is called the child of promise. Now he said, we, like Isaac, are children of promise. That means none of us that are saved would have been saved except for the work of God's sovereign grace in the new birth and in Christ Jesus. So you should always look upon election in a positive sense. If God had not elected unto salvation, none would have been saved. Just like if God had not given a promise, Isaac would never have entered into the world. But God has given a promise. And the Bible says that there are those out of every nation, every kindred, every language group, a number that no man can number, that God will bring to grace and mercy. And any that call upon the Lord for salvation, the Bible gives the promise that He will hear them. And so the lesson taught here by looking at Sarah's womb is that every child of God is a child of promise, a miracle. One who never would have been born, spiritually born, except for this gracious promise of God. It's a miracle. It is just like Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind. He said, you know, we don't tell the wind where to blow. He said, so is the work of the Spirit. And so he uses this analogy explaining the spiritual birth. And just like we do not know the way of the Spirit, forming the child's spirit in the womb, we cannot understand the way of the Spirit bringing the new birth in someone's heart. It's a miracle of God, you see. And so this is the womb of Sarah. But now, as our time is pressing on, let's look lastly at the womb of Rebekah. So I invite you back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I'm sorry for going to so many places this evening, but it was necessary for this particular message. In Romans chapter 9, I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. And so we have learned that we are conceived in sin, thinking of David, saying he was conceived in sin in his mother's womb. We have learned that we are children of promise by God's grace and electing mercy. Now we want to see here with Rebekah's womb and how it pictures the wonderful works of God's love and electing grace. Look at verse 10 of Romans 9. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, as we think of this here, Rebekah's womb pictures the womb of eternity. And what do I mean by this? Well, let's look at Rebekah's womb. We're using this as a model. Here she has Jacob and Esau. She is carrying Jacob and Esau. Now, they both have been conceived, so they are conceived in sin. But God says that they had done no works, good or evil. So, meaning that there was nothing that either of them had done that was evil that would have excluded them, and nothing that either of them had done that was good that would commend them. But yet, they were both considered sinners, because they were conceived in sin. And so, this is the way that as we look in eternity past, that we see things before God. What is it that makes the difference? Well, it is the potter. Look at verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Well, if you think of the pregnancy of Rebekah, and if you think within her womb, and the distinction that was made, they both had the same father. For in verse 10, it says they are of one father, Isaac. So there's no distinction. So we realize it was not by natural promises, because they both had the same father. But it was by God's grace and mercy. He set his love upon Jacob and passed over Esau. This seems somewhat unfair. That's why, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? But when we realize that God's mercy is free, and according to his sovereign will, we must humble ourselves. And so God, the potter, made a difference in Rebekah's womb, in that he passed over Esau, and he showed mercy unto Jacob. And we find that even the vessels of wrath are prepared. They are prepared by their heart hardening. I personally believe that's why children, if they die, and infants and young children, do not go to hell, because not because they're innocent, but they have not been prepared for wrath. That's just a personal understanding of mine. I can't remember the position Brother Chuck takes, and I don't mean to counter anything, but that's just my understanding on that. And so we see this here concerning Rebekah. The Bible says, and we need to realize that Sarah's womb was quickened, but Abraham went in as a husband. The Bible says, "And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body," this is Abraham, "now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now the point is this, it is salvation, election is not salvation. The Bible says we're chosen unto salvation. God enlivened the womb of Rebekah, but that was not sufficient. Abraham had to go in and plant the seed as her husband. The Bible teaches, as it says in Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so what that is telling us is the gospel must be there. And as the gospel is there, and God enlivens the heart and enables faith, and the faith is placed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is the child of promise, you see. There is a miracle of a spiritual birth. And we can see this in the womb of Rebekah. And so what is the distinction? This is actually the verse that brought me to an understanding of God's sovereign grace. Because he says in verse 21, "Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor?" The same lump. So it is, you take a lump of clay. You know, the right side of that clay is no different than the left side. The core of that clay is no different than the outside. As a child, we used to play in a creek, and there was a lot of clay, and we could get that, and you know, you could play with that, but it was all the same. It was just clay. But you know, there's something about clay. If you take that moist clay out of the creek, and you set it up somewhere, and come back a few days later, it's going to be hard. And that's the sinner, because of his sin nature. God's grace must take that and put it on the wheel of his mercy in causing faith in Jesus Christ, you see, and a person calling out for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And this certainly is what makes the difference. And this is all possible because of the promise that God gave. It was not just there in Isaac, but Isaac was of the promise that eventually would come, who is Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and I'll just turn and read this to you, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not in the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so it is in Jesus Christ, in faith in him, in his person and work, his who he is, and that which he accomplished by the death of the cross. God has chosen to use the gospel seed, the good news of Jesus Christ, upon a heart that has been enlivened by his grace, to bring forth salvation, to bring forth a spiritual birth. And what a glorious thing it is. The Bible teaches that when we, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, that everyone that has been born of God believes on him, in other words. And the manifestation of the grace of God is believing on Jesus Christ. The Bible encourages us to believe. It says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'll close with this passage in Romans. I'd like you to turn to Romans 10, and we'll read this passage and close. Look with me at Romans chapter 10, and beginning at verse 8 of Romans 10. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. That's the gospel seed, you see. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So let me stop here. Every one of you, in your heart, you have the good news. You have the gospel. Believe it. Rest upon it, you see. Call upon the Lord. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And this doesn't just mean you won't get embarrassed. It's more the idea you'll never be brought to shame. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll never be brought to a position where you'll be ashamed of what the outcome is. You'll never be brought to that position, because you'll realize the worthiness of it. And he said, "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." David taught us that he was conceived in sin. And Sarah taught us her womb, that it is by the promise of God that Isaac was brought into the world. And his natural miraculous birth is analogous to our miraculous spiritual birth. And then we learn from the womb of Sarah, much like eternity, that it is the difference of the potter and of the grace of God and his love being bestowed upon one and passing over the other. So we've learned a few things about the works of God from these three. Thank you.